some ways address probably most challenges in churches today. Behaving, believing, belonging. The relationship between these three words creates a lot of drama and struggle in churches, and this is true throughout church history. And it's as true today as it's ever been. Churches like to hang a sign out front that says, "All are welcome," but that's a little bit more difficult when you think about it. What churches usually mean by that are, "All are welcome to come and sit and listen to a sermon," and which is absolutely fine. But churches have different levels of participation based on believing, behaving, and belonging. All are welcome to do what? To preach? No, we limit the number of people who can preach. All are welcome to care for your children? No, we screen nursery workers. All are welcome to help themselves to what's going into the plate? No, the plate should be kind of a one-way thing and then it goes into the deacon's room. Are all haters welcome? Are all abusers welcome? Are the unwelcomers welcome? I mean, all of these issues sort of arise. And then you have questions of policing. Should the church police its behavior, the behavior of its members? Well, actually, when you join a church, the fourth question you're asked are, will you submit to the admonition of the elders? Now, everybody who joins the church as an adult says yes, but then sometimes if the elders have something to say, people skedaddle. So they said it on stage, but living it out is a little hard. Should the church police the beliefs of its members? Are there requirements of believing and behaving in order to belong to the church? Now, the implicit Christian ethic is costly because the bar is high. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's the bar. Now, that's an aspirational bar, and all of us fall short. Yet, a lot of what people come to church for is sort of in this category of natural religion. And that category of natural religion, as I've been talking about, has been around for a very long time. This is an excerpt from a commentary on the book of Corinthians. To the modern person, it comes as something of a surprise how seldom ancient pagans expressed any hope for or interest in eternal life or personal resurrection. What they generally sought from religion was blessings in the present, such as health, wealth, rescue from peril, or the promise of a good harvest or a child. This is especially clear when one reads through the numerous personal questions asked of the oracle at Delphi. How many of you have ever heard of the oracle at Delphi? Raise your hand. Okay, a few people. In the Greek world, Delphi was one of the key places that Greeks would go to hear from the gods. It was actually an oracle of Apollo. And so people would go to the oracle and they'd want to know. What did they want to know? What did they want to secure? All of the things that nature religion secures. How may I become a parent, they would ask. They would want children as an inheritance. What can I say or do to please the gods? Shall I succeed? What is the truth about X? Where shall I go and settle? All the questions about the affairs of this lifetime and about how things will turn out, they're prompted by disease, death, plague, famine, war, problems of rulership, career opportunities, desires for marriage, infertility, portents in the heavens, and the like. In short, the oracle was looked to for answers about mundane matters, even if they were quite important mundane matters. Yesterday, we drove up into the foothills for a little bit to enjoy a drive in beautiful fall Northern California, and I was driving back on 50, and I noticed a sign up, psychic. These are all the same questions you'll get for someone looking for a psychic or something like that, or the horoscope. This stuff doesn't change, but the implicit Christian ethic is costly, and it's aspirational, and it's difficult for many of us to achieve. Now, as we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, we've been talking about really the thesis of the book of 1 Corinthians, which is that Jesus has transformed the logos of the cross. The Romans understood the cross to be all about state power, enforcing the beliefs and the behaviors of those who lived within the Roman Empire. Power understood as overt coercion, manipulation, or threats. And it served those who had it against those who didn't have it. And what we saw last week when we looked at the Iliad is that Zeus, Apollo, Athene, Hera, the gods had power. Agamemnon had power. Achilles had power. They're all struggling to sort of get their way. And in the Christian narrative, the Son of God is killed in the most humiliating way for the sake of the undeserving. That's the Christian gospel. And what Jesus succeeds in doing is changing the message of the cross, the word of the cross, the logic of the cross into something different, something that many people today, whether they're in church or out of church, simply assume as part of their definition of good, bad, right, and wrong. And then Jesus says crazy things like, you should pick up your cross and follow me. To a Roman, that sounded absolutely preposterous. I should embrace voluntarily a Roman instrument of humiliation, mockery, and torture. But Jesus says, don't forget the second part, and follow me. Right from the start, Paul is saying the church needs to be countercultural. This is a little bit more difficult in our situation because the church has actually been far more successful than many of us are aware of. What sort of countercultural that's actually going to occupy the interest of the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians? Beginning of chapter 5, Paul writes to them, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of fellowship the man who had been doing this? Remember the three words I began this service? Behaving, believing, belonging. What Paul is saying is that the way this man is behaving means he should no longer belong. And part of the problem of what's happening in your church is what you believe about the gospel. They're all connected. Now, increasingly in our culture, we are feeling the countercultural aspect of biblical sexuality. Biblical sexuality in the first century seemed crazy to the Roman world. In some ways, a Roman would say love is love. A Roman would say get what you can based on your rank, power, privilege, and position, which usually meant you get what you can. Love is love tends to be the contemporary motto, but that also isn't in alignment with how the Bible imagines human sexuality should be to flourish. The difficulty that we have is that today, what we imagine to be traditional sexuality is actually the attainment of thousands of years of impact of Christianity on Western culture. And so the transformations underway are actually moving back towards something more like what was common in the Roman Empire. And there are fierce debates in our culture about what became traditional sexuality. One of the authors I met when I was in the UK was this woman, Louise Perry. Louise Perry is not a Christian. She is trying to figure out, she wrote a book based on her experience of living what now is the emergent sexual ethic. And she came to the conclusion that it's actually not good for women. And so she wrote a book called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And her chapter titles are, Sex Must Be Taken Seriously. Men and women are different. Some desires are bad. Loveless sex is not empowering. Consent is not enough. Violence is not love. People are not products, and marriage is good. That became the titles of her book. She did not arrive at this by reading the Bible. She arrived at this by living in the emergent sexual ethic and discovering it did not fulfill, it did not bless, and it finally didn't give her what she was looking for. The picture of me here is from a podcast with a secular Dutch, podcast outfit. And he basically came to me and he said, this ongoing liberationism doesn't seem to be working, which I thought was a dramatic statement from a secular Dutch individual. People are beginning to discover this and they're beginning to ask questions. And some of them are beginning to say, perhaps some of the legacy of this Christian influence should not be thrown out quite so quickly. But remember, Paul is writing to a very different world. Paul is writing to a world where pretty much what you did with your own body, you could get away with, unless it violated a very tiny, narrow list of social norms. And most of those norms had to do with shame and honor. Paul continues, for my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. The one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord on the one who has been doing this. This man is sleeping with his stepmother. How did that violate Roman sexual norms? Basically because the man should respect the power and authority of his father. But that's really the only instance that this is a violation to the Roman sexual norms. Generally speaking, in the classical world, the attitude of sex was, you have a wife to give you legitimate heirs, you have a consort to entertain you and to have fine conversation with, and you have a slave for your daily sexual needs. That was the position of the Roman Empire. Paul says the church should not be like this at all. But for the Corinthians hearing that, this was strange. Paul says, so when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now that's a very strange sentence, and a lot of ink has been spilt in the modern era trying to figure out that sentence. The difficulties are, what does he mean by Satan exactly? What does he mean by flesh? What does he mean by spirit? And why is he bringing in the day of the Lord? If you look at everything else that Paul is saying about church discipline, Paul's message about church discipline is consistent. The man should be put out of the community. He should no longer be regarded as belonging because of how he's behaving. But the goal of this is restoration. Something should be done so that he realizes that his situation with his mother-in-law is not just a private matter between consenting adults, but actually deeply impacts the rest of the community. Now, this gets even more difficult because actually, and we're not really clear on this because we only have this passage, the rest of the community seems to be celebrating their relationship. And so Paul says, even the pagan Romans wouldn't celebrate this. Why are you doing it? Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may have new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, you might have paused reading this and said, why are we talking about yeast and bread? What Paul is doing is basically reaching back to the Exodus story and making the point that Israel, in the Passover, became distinct from the broader Egyptian empire. That the point of Jesus' sacrifice and the lamb sacrifice and the blood on the doorpost was so that the angel of death would differentiate between the household of Israel and the household of Empire Egypt. And if you remember the story, they ate unleavened bread because they were in a hurry. Now, you'll find in the Gospels too, every now and then, these references to yeast. Part of that was because for the Jews, yeast had a symbolic connection with ideas of corruption. And what Paul is saying is that this man's relationship with his stepmother and your celebration of it will actually corrupt the entire church. And that's why this is not simply a private matter between consenting adults, but a matter of interest for the whole church in terms of your countercultural representation to the broader empire. That's what Paul is saying in this argument using the Exodus story. I wrote you in my letter. Now, I haven't gotten into this yet in 1 Corinthians, but you may not know it, but 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that Paul had written to Corinth. And this is how we know it, because he said, in my previous letter, now there are some scholars that wonder if some of that first letter got put into the book of 2 Corinthians. We're not really sure. But actually, there were a series of letters that went back and forth between Paul in Ephesus and the church at Corinth. And so we know that the book that we call 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter sent, because now he mentions what he wrote in the first letter, and he addressed this issue in the first letter. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, this paragraph, too, causes a lot of questions for Christians, and we're going to get into some of that. We have to sort of get into that briefly here because the matters are quite complex. First of all, you might say, we started talking about a man sleeping with his stepmother. Why are we including the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters, or the greedy, the idolaters, the slanderers, the drunkards, or the swindlers? What Paul has actually done here is lifted a vice list out of the book of Deuteronomy. Because what he's actually doing right here is applying Deuteronomy to the Corinthian church. But this sets up an issue because, let's be frank, the church is full of sinners. If the church wasn't full of sinners, why would we pause at every worship service to have a conversation and to have a prayer for confession of sin? It's not the case that the church is full of all good, perfect people and evil people are outside of it. It is also not the case that people in church don't suffer with all kinds of sin. Sexual sin, greed, idolatry, slander, drunk, dealing with alcohol, or dealing with theft. People in church deal with these things all the time. How are we to apply what Paul is saying here? How are we to understand it? It gets even more complex because if I read a passage like this, some of you will begin to say, hey, now, wait a minute. If you're paying attention, you'll say, what about Jesus? Because if you read the Gospels, it was a big piece of conversation between Jesus and the religious rulers that Jesus ate with sinners. Paul just said, do not even eat with such people. And here, what we have in the Gospels is numerous cases of Jesus eating with sinners. So are Jesus and Paul on the same page? In fact, one of the central passages of Luke, the Gospels that are most closely associated with Paul, Luke 15, the whole point of the story of the prodigal son is Jesus' relationships with sinners and tax collectors. In Luke 18, Jesus tells this famous parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector goes up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee lauds about the fact that he doesn't associate with those sinners, and he sees one over there, a tax collector, who is a swindler and a cheat and someone who is violating Jewish norms in order to perpetuate Roman power. And so the Pharisee says, Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like that tax collector. And the tax collector says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, only one person left the temple justified, and it wasn't the Pharisee. And in Luke 19, when Jesus is traveling through Jericho, the town elders are all excited to have Jesus meet with them. But Jesus stops the parade and announces he's going to eat with Zacchaeus, one of the most notorious sinners in the town. Now, that leads into the question, well, are these stories of repentance? But you also have to recognize that no one sets the behavioral bar higher than Jesus when you read the Sermon on the Mount. So you have all of these tensions about this question of how does the church manage behaving, believing, and belonging? Because Paul just seemed to say, well, here this man is guilty of an egregious sin, put him out. That's exactly what Paul said. But does that mean that the church of Corinth isn't filled with all kinds of other sins and sinners? In fact, if you've been paying attention to the letter, you know that the church of Corinth is filled with all kinds of other sins and sinners and behavioral problems and believing problems. What is Paul to do? Where do you draw the line? Now, we're talking about church discipline here. And sometimes when people come into office here, they think, oh, being a deacon is hard. You have to take the offering, you have to count it in there, you have to manage the money, you have to do the budget, you have to listen to benevolence requests. Yeah, being a deacon is hard. But then they say, being an elder is easy. You just have to bring the elements for communion. And I always tell people coming into office, being an elder is easy until it gets hard. And then if you were a deacon, you're probably looking at those deacons and saying, glad I don't have to deal with what the elders deal with. What do the elders deal with? The kinds of matters we're talking about today. In fact, Paul starts out talking in the book to all of them in Christ. Paul doesn't start the book and say, before I tell anything else to you, you got to get rid of that guy sleeping with his stepmother. He doesn't do that. Why? He begins by saying, well, in fact, he says it right in this passage, so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. What is Paul saying? Paul is recognizing that all of us are sinners and we aspire to obedience in Christ. So all of us deal with sin. Well, then where do you draw the line in terms of discipline? The line is always drawn in terms of rebellion. The issue here is not simply that this man is sleeping with a stepmother. The issue here is that the church is celebrating him sleeping with his stepmother. We have no idea what their justification was, but we do understand that somehow they sort of derived a new belief of some kind of new sexuality in which for some reason, they celebrated a man sleeping with his stepmother, and Paul basically says, this is a no-go. You have to do something about it. Now, Paul demands that the church do this work. It would be very easy for them to say, well, when Paul's here, he should probably hide and not come to church. When Paul comes here, and when they ask about it, we say, oh, I don't know, he hasn't come. But then when Paul comes back, then we'll act like everything's, you know, then we'll just pretend. Paul says, no, this is a conversation you're all going to have. You can't just make me the bad guy and say, well, Paul's in charge of the church and we have to do what he says. No. You as a body have to manage your behaving, your believing, and your belonging. And you have to do it as a body. As a community, they have to make the hard decisions about who they are and how they enforce that among them in order that they may have an identity over and against the norm that they are living in the midst of. Figuring out this balance of believing, behaving, and belonging is never ending. And if you're in church leadership, these are the hard things. Because we want to just have everyone belong. But the truth is, we don't always behave, and we certainly don't believe alike. And so the church is always working through those issues. This was a real struggle in Corinth. And it's always a struggle for us. It's a struggle that the church perpetually has, and it's really a godsend that we have this book of Corinthians to teach us and give us a model sort of our way through it. Does church, sometimes I'll hear people say, well, anybody should be welcome in church regardless of it. And I listen to that and I just wait. Because undoubtedly some kind of issue will come up. And that same person that said, churches should welcome anyone for any reason, something will come up and they'll say, except that. And so Paul says, y'all are going to have to talk about your except that, because that's actually what defines you. Now, sexual issues are seldom private. They impact us deeply, and they impact communities explosively. I play this game online with people. Some people are like, churches shouldn't police sexual behavior. I say, okay, would you like the minister to hit on your daughters? Well, no. And I say, if I look over who has been disciplined in the Christian Reformed Church over the last 20 years, how many of them are clergy? Nearly all. And so I say, so you do agree with policing. Well, we wouldn't want the minister just sleeping with anyone in the church. Well, why not? Well, that would cause a mess. Oh, yes, it would. Behaving, belonging, believing. We're always dealing with these three. Today's facile treatment of sexuality is inconsistent and unstable. And even people outside the church, like Louise Perry, who have lived that lifestyle, are writing books saying, this isn't a good idea. I wasn't blessed by this. Churches are struggling with it. The transformed logos of the cross of Christ is applied to human sexuality. And that continues to bear fruit. Paul's sexual ethic that he basically takes from the Jews and begins to apply it in the Roman Empire, which will, in fact, by the time we get to the 20th century, at least inform the predominant ideas about sexual ethics in the West. These things blessed the church in many ways. They were always aspirational, but they blessed the church. And that was part of this self-donating transformation, because what Paul said to Roman men is, you are sexually not your own. You also belong to your wife. That was crazy talk to Romans. When sex gets transactional or instrumental, human beings find themselves diminished. We see this again and again. Practicing this demanding ethic is costly, and again, often aspirational. It's many people struggle with it. And the church isn't saying anyone who has a misstep we're going to throw out. What the church is saying is we're going to be clear about our boundaries and we are going to try to support people to achieve it. Now, the Christian Front Church, we just had a human sexuality report. And it was controversial, but it passed overwhelmingly at Synod. The Christian Front Church is in the middle of a lot of conversations about this, as we are in the broader culture. And the church is a place where we are trying out the yoke of Christ in real time. And so people who are coming in curious about the faith, we always say, don't expect them to behave or believe, sometimes until they belong and sort of get up to speed. But at the same time, there are certain segments of belonging that are important for the behaving and the believing. And so what happens in a church is that the church leadership, specifically the elders, are always sort of wrestling with those issues. And I know you don't see them talking about it because they're not talking about it in front of you, but behind the scenes, they wrestle. That's what it means to pastor and guide the flock. We ought to encourage each other. We ought to use discipline, soft and hard, always with a spirit of restoration. What do I mean by soft discipline? That's the kind of discipline we use 99% of the time. Quiet conversations, little notes, little teachings here and there. That's soft discipline. Hard discipline, very seldom used, when actually the official steps are gone through. We'll keep working the matrix of behave, believe, and belong in a similar way. That's what we do in the church. And we do so with the confidence of the power of the Holy Spirit to save and redeem. How can we be confident of this in an age like we're living in now? It's because actually what Paul faced in Corinth was a lot tougher than most of what we face here. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, so often we just want to get along, and we like getting along, and we get along until we don't, and then we have a fight, and then we have to work things through. But Lord, we believe that you guide us by your word, and that you are present with us by your spirit. And we ask, Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that we received from Paul in this book to help us navigate these relationships between believing, behaving, and belonging. Help us, Lord, to aspire to be living out the image of the cross of Christ. Help us, Lord, to encourage each other to greater holiness and faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to forgive one another when we are wronged. And may we, Lord, always have in mind the final restoration and renewal that you promise through new life in you and through your spirit. So hear our prayer, Lord, and give us your peace. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.